Good evening. Good to see you tonight. And I greet you not only on my behalf, but also on behalf of Calvary Chapel of Modesto. They're praying for you and for me as well this week. Let's stand together and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and so here these words come right out of Jesus' mouth into human history. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, not if, but when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your presence with us. We thank you for you inhabiting our praises as we have sensed once again your pleasure to be with us this evening as we've worshiped you in song. Jesus, we thank you for every word you spoke in your earthly ministry and the privilege of being able to study these 11 verses together tonight. We pray that you would be involved mightily. Your word tells us that as we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to us. And so we pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit this evening. We ask that you would continue to build our lives, continue to fashion them after yourself, Lord, that we might experience the blessing and the freedom and the joy and the peace that comes with all of that. And we ask all of these things of you in Jesus, your name, amen. Please be seated. Of course, one of the cardinal rules of preaching and teaching is to never apologize for a sermon before you deliver the sermon. It's just always an awful way to start a sermon. To end a sermon with an apology is almost as bad, not quite as bad. I do remember one time finishing a sermon, and I felt so bad about it. I apologized to the congregation. And it was just one of my early experiences in teaching the Word of God. I felt it so many times since then, but I learned after that to shut my mouth. And one of the reasons is because we just never know what the Holy Spirit is adding to a sermon that we have no idea. I've had people hear sermons, completely different sermons. In the room, they catch me at the back door and say, I loved what you said about this. I didn't say that at all. So God does what he does. One time that I did apologize, I felt bad about apologizing. It's not easy to be me. The guilt complex is an awful thing that I deal with. But I was driving between Napa, California and Modesto, where we ultimately planted the church. And I was 3.5 years old in the Lord. I'd read the Bible several times, many times by that point. But we had an opportunity to drive to Modesto and teach on a Sunday afternoon service. And all of us who were young elders at that time were chomping at the bit to teach the Word of God. And so that door opened. And so I would get up early in the morning on Sundays. I would go to the Calvary Chapel Napa, go to the early service, then drive the 100 miles to Modesto, pull into a Bob's Big Boy, which is a burger joint there, and used their restroom to change into the shirt for a Sunday service. And then I would read my notes before I'd head to the church, which was just a few blocks away. On this particular Sunday, right among the horror stories that Eric was telling earlier today, I got into Bob's Big Boy and opened up my Bible to read my notes, and my notes were not there. And they were 100 miles away. That's 2 hours away by car on that route. And I thought, oh, no, what am I going to do, you know? And so I got up and I read. I was teaching 1 Peter, and I knew a little bit about the Bible, but I didn't even know there were themes to the books of the Bible and so forth. And teaching through 1 Peter, and I got up and, oh, we're going to do this by faith. And I just started to try and remember everything I'd written in my notes. And then I think 3 minutes went by, and I said everything I knew from the Bible. That took me to about 7 minutes, and then I was floundering so badly, and they had to know it as well and all, and I just confessed to them. I left my notes in the desk, though. Let's close in prayer, and we put them out of their misery. But I mentioned this, and I have no intention of apologizing for this sermon. I simply want you to know what has gone on in my heart and in my mind while preparing it. And I didn't put a sermon together in any kind of a way of saying that this is going to be something that is particularly aimed at us as a group at all. And in the sense, but the sermon is aimed really at myself in the sense that it's a collection of thoughts and truths that I've kind of picked up along the way in almost 35 years in this calling, and truths that came to mind as I studied the Beatitudes here and in the Sermon on the Mount, and to think about them and the Beatitudes in terms of ministry. And there's some thoughts that that have blessed me. They've been important to me over 35 years. They have been formative in my life, and they have also provided a sustaining and a protecting element within my life. So maybe there'll be something, as I just talk to myself here in these two sessions allotted to me, that will maybe bless you. These 12 verses that we just read, they constitute the opening to Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And I think no matter how well-versed we are in the Bible, I think that it's helpful to be reminded that what we read in verse 1 is that Jesus taught this sermon to disciples. It was taught to Christians, people like you and I. In other words, that in this sermon, Jesus is not telling us how to be saved. In other words, by keeping everything that he's declared in the Sermon on the Mount as best we can, that'll result in salvation. But rather, Jesus is teaching us how we're to conduct ourselves in the light of the fact that we are already Christians. In other words, already members of his kingdom. There's a saying related to the kingdom of God that that I heard once and really impacted me. And I've never forgotten it. And it goes like this. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that becomes visible through the obedience of God's people. And that helps me to understand the importance of obedience. And especially when obedience in our lives as members of the kingdom of God stands more and more in a stark contrast to how the world would handle the same situation or the same conversation. And so the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that becomes visible through the obedience of God's people. In other words, Jesus is describing the life here for us of a life that will make the invisible kingdom of God visible to the world through our lives. Notice that Jesus begins his teaching with what are known as the Beatitudes. Now, this may seem very elementary for a pastor's conference and a Christian workers' conference, but I think it's sometimes good for us as pastors to listen to things we're telling people and to know what that feels like when they already know it, and it always blesses us. So he begins the sermon with what are known as the Beatitudes. And of course, you see the ninefold repetition of the word blessed as it's listed here. And so the first word of the Sermon on the Mount is the word blessed. And he repeats that word nine times through the Beatitudes, as opposed to just saying blessed are, and then using conjunctions like add, and, or using commas to then pile these one after the other. Jesus deliberately uses the word blessed over and over and over again in introducing these things to his audience. He wants to make the point by repeating the word nine times. And I think one of the things that he's wanting to emphasize to us is God's desire to bless us. And that's important for us to understand. We can have all kinds of people be against us and what we do. We can even be against ourselves and what we do. You know, some of us are doing what we're doing under protest. But as long as we know that the Lord is a blessing God, and that he desires to bless us, and that he will bless us. And just knowing that, when we're forced to stand alone in Christian service, God wants us to understand that that is his attitude toward us, concerning our Christian lives, concerning our Christian service as well. And just to make it personal, I'd like you to say to yourself, in just the privacy of your heart, God desires to bless me and my ministry. It's in your own heart to say that. No positive confession about it. We've got it nine times in the words here. That God desires to bless me and desires to bless my ministry. I think it helps me when many years ago when I was studying the priestly prayer, the priestly blessing there in Numbers chapter 6, where the Lord spoke to Moses and declared that the priests each morning associated with the offering of the burnt offering were to pronounce over the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That pronouncement of blessing was pronounced by the priests over the congregation as they would come to worship the Lord in the area of the tabernacle every single morning. And what God wanted people to understand, his people, was so when they came to meet with him to start the day, if they didn't leave with anything else, it was the recognition that God was going to be with them and he was going to bless them. And there was no, you know, thinking up some new clever way of saying it. It was to be repeated the same way over and over again until the people knew it front and backwards, inside and out. God is for me. God is going to bless me. The interesting thing about it is, you know, as the congregation would come, you know how congregations change, and as they would come for the offering each morning, some of them would be there every single day out of the 365 days out of the year. Others would miss for this reason or that. So the congregation was always a different mix in the course of a year or in the course of a decade. But I think the reason that the Lord gave that blessing to the priests was not supremely for the people, though it was important for the people. It was that the priests might know that about God concerning them and concerning their ministry, that he had them repeat it over and over and over again until it became a part of their very spirit. The word blessed literally means blessed, which is nice. It means happy. It means, oh, how happy. In other words, what we have in the Beatitudes is a recipe from Jesus himself for a blessed life, for a happy life. And if it's the recipe for a blessed Christian life, then it is also the recipe for a blessed ministry. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a very, very practical understanding of where the life of blessing is found. And interestingly, blessing in the Christian life and in ministry is not found supremely in getting something or achieving something, But it is always found supremely in being something. And this runs entirely counter to not only our materialistic, secular American culture, but it runs just as counter to much of our American Christian culture that so measures success in terms of material wealth, in terms of assets, or achievement of often worldly goals, like the number of people that are attending the church, the nickels and noses kind of thing, as opposed to be recognizing that this is found in the godly character that Jesus describes here, and without which we will never properly represent the kingdom of God in the world or truly make an impact for God in the world. No matter how great our church facilities are, no matter how great our technology is, or the number of people attending the church that we serve in. I've always liked the observation that the Beatitudes are the Beatitudes. In other words, these are the attitudes that are to be in our lives as Christians. And I know it's a little corny, but I like it. And it can hardly be improved upon for put it in the old memory bank, our memory bank and the memory bank of the congregations that we tend to. So now let's look at the attitudes that are to mark our lives. And doing so allows us to experience happiness and blessedness in the ministry that God has called us to. The first beatitude in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. So true happiness, I mean, this is revolutionary, these beatitudes in American Christian culture, really. It's so refreshing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So happiness and blessing is found in being poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit is to be humble rather than proud. And humility, this poverty of spirit, is to be our attitude, my attitude toward myself. And it is to never lose my sense of awe at God's call upon our lives to do what he's called me to do and called us to do, to never lose that sense of privilege, and to never lose that sense of inadequacy concerning the task that God has called us to. So what he's talking about here in terms of being poor in spirit is the opposite of being cocky. It's the opposite of being arrogant. I remember many, many years ago hearing Gail Irwin teach at a pastor's conference, and he made a statement that stuck with me. You might remember it yourselves. He said, "The only thing that makes me wonder about God is his choice of me." And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? It can make you wonder about God, can it? You really stop and think about it. And it's so easy to begin in ministry with a poverty of spirit, but it's much harder to maintain it over the years. And especially through long years of Christian service when God blesses it the way that he does. I remember, again, many, many years ago, everything I remember is from many, many years ago. It's when I had a memory. Now it's all, the storage is gone. But I remember listening to a tape that Pastor Romaine, and I miss Pastor Romaine in this movement, by the way. So he had a way of putting things that were clear for me. But I remember him, he was teaching at a conference up in Twin Peaks in Southern California a million years ago. On this particular tape, if you've ever heard it, you'll remember which one I'm talking about. But he just scorched those pastors that were in that room. I mean, my ears were burning, as you know, even from the distance of a cassette tape and hundreds of miles away. And one of the things that he spoke to these very young men in the room at the time, he declared to them and to me as I listened to it, he said, "You're all liabilities, every one of you." And then he proceeded to say it 20 different ways, the way that he could do it. But to realize that it is the truth And it is a freeing truth and a freeing to understand it. And I'll tell you, it didn't offend me to hear it then, and it doesn't offend me to hear it now. In fact, it does me great good to hear that I am an absolute liability in all of this, and that it's only God's grace that brings anything good out of it. And it always feels good to me to be reminded of it, because pride is such a danger in our callings. And it is so easy to move from humility and into becoming cocky and arrogant and self-assured and self-entitled. And I would say, please reject any of the current, it certainly isn't all current ministry models, so please understand the narrowness of the brush that I'm using. But reject any of the current ministry models or teaching models that are marked by arrogance and marked by cockiness. It never, ever ends well. And it's important to remember that God hates pride. He even hates a proud look, and that the presence of pride in our lives can only have one of two ends. It will either end in a brokenness and humility, or it ends in an epic humiliation. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And perhaps I'm just speaking to myself this evening, but I felt the need to say it. Someone has said that humility is made up of two ingredients. The first ingredient is honesty, and the second ingredient is a good memory. And I think that it's very, very true. If a person is absolutely honest about themselves and has a good memory related to who we are and what we are, what we've been, what we are even now, then it's going to always produce humility within our lives. And I think that honesty and a good memory will always reveal in each of us that we have ample cause for walking in humility. The Bible teaches, from the perspective of heaven, from God's perspective, outside of the insane asylum that is planet Earth, it's good to open up a Bible and to get a dose of sanity whenever we want to. This place is crazy. I mean, every day is something. But the Bible teaches, from the perspective of heaven, that God's perspective, that humility suits us best. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes and he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not to think more highly than he of himself, more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, in the same vein, Paul says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing," I mean, that's either a punchline in the book of Ephesians, or that's a powerful, powerful thing. Paul is trying to say to all of us, and especially in Christian service, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. He certainly doesn't deceive heaven, and he certainly doesn't deceive the people around him for the most part. It is a self-deception. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you to differ after another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" These are wonderful things to think about in our Christian service. And remembering these verses, it always does something good in me as a pastor. And remember, this session is all about me. Now, as you're well aware, one of the great dangers of pride in our life, and you've been taught this, but no conversation related to pride, I think, can be passed up without talking about it. But one of the great dangers of pride in our life is that by its very nature, The first thing that it disables in our lives is the ability to recognize it. We become too proud to recognize our own pride. It's an awful danger concerning pride. And by the time we finally do become aware of it, considerable damage most often has already been done. Someone has said that pride is the only known disease that makes everybody else sick except the person who has it. That's very true as well, isn't it? It's amazing how we can spot it in someone else and then how difficult it is for us to spot it in our own lives. That reminds me of a statistic that I heard. Pastor Skip Heitzig gave a sermon at a pastor's conference at Murrieta in Southern California many years ago, and he quoted something, a statistic in that, in the course of his study, that I thought was very, very impactful. It shocked me, candidly, with what he brought forth, but I know he's careful with the information that he disseminates. But he talked about a poll that had been taken of Christians who were asked, what is the single greatest thing that they desired in a pastor? That is the question. What is the single greatest thing that you desire in a pastor? Well, you would think in the current ministry environment it would be a great charisma, that it would be a great teaching gift, you know, that they would be a powerful and dynamic leader. And yet none of those things made the number one answer. The number one answer was humility. Just confirming what Jesus is talking about here. Humility is really, really attractive stuff, isn't it? And pride, not so much. Perhaps you've heard the saying, and I love this saying, follow only a leader who limps. Isn't that good? Follow only a leader who limps, and we might add, and not one who struts. We think about Jacob, which is probably where that saying came from. And here is Jacob. He is the great heel catcher. He is the self-made man. He is the con man. He is the manipulator. And then he wrestles with the Lord by the brook Jabbok. And in the course of the night, not only is his hip pulled out of joint, but his name is changed from Jacob, from heel catcher, con man, self-made man, to Israel, now governed by God and ruled by God, is what his new name meant. And I'll tell you, that's the kind of leader that many, many people are looking for, and it's certainly the kind of leader I want to follow personally. Now, in this regard, praise the Lord. Time for a praise the Lord here. I'm talking about pride here, but for the mirror of God's word, and the absolute clarity, you put it up in front of our face each morning, as was talked about earlier, Jim Gallagher's recommendation to Eric. But mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? You know, and Aunt B won't tell you the truth. Your mother won't tell you the truth. Opie won't tell you the truth. I told you all the illustrations are old. But the Bible will always tell us the truth about ourselves and about pride. And without the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we're doomed in the face of this enemy. And so the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, they're able to break through and expose our pride long before the crash and burn. And maybe he's doing a little bit of that even this evening. Now, another problem with pride is that it results in a very, very high maintenance life. And a very, very high-pressure life. And the reason is because if I see myself above other people, which is what the word that's used for pride most often in the New Testament, it means to see myself above. If I view myself as above others, then I must constantly be trying to prove it to myself and then to others. And that is a very exhausting kind of life to live. It's a very miserable kind of life to live, because I'm trying to prove something, as we've read, that simply isn't true. And so this high maintenance life that comes out of pride, exhausting. I wonder how many people get drummed out of the ministry, and we think it was the devil or the congregation or whatever, and just our own expectations that we put upon ourselves out of a pride can be as great an enemy as any of these other things can be. In this regard, I remember another statement that Gail Irwin said at a conference many, many years ago, and he warned us against the tendency that can mark our lives as pastors, and he spoke about this self-imposed pressure to portray general perfection to everyone. And that's something that not everybody recognizes in their personality, but some of us do. An enormous pressure to feel like everything is dependent upon us portraying general perfection to everyone that we come into contact with, or this whole thing is going to collapse, or they're going to think less of us as well. But that is a pressure that will ultimately come to crush us, because none of us are perfect. And this is why the ability to admit that we're wrong when we are wrong is so important, because we will be wrong at times, and it's only pride that will keep us from admitting it. And I think that, I doubt that that how we are esteemed by others is ever adversely affected by our admitting to have been wrong when we were wrong. People respect that. They're encouraged by that. But if people notice that we have difficulty admitting when we're wrong, they will rightly become very, very concerned, maybe even alarmed, because it's not only the mark of a deep personal immaturity, but it's a mark of pride as well. And we are endeared to people when people see that we are just like them, that we are wrong a fair amount of the time in our own lives as well. Humility results in a very peaceful life, because there's nothing to live up to. We just get to be our big, stupid, imperfect self in public, and the sooner people see it and know it, the better. Now, notice the associated promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, as Christians, not only do we get to live with the daily blessing of knowing that heaven is in our future, but in living a humble life, we get a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like, because there'll be no pride in heaven. And aren't you glad for that? It's a foretaste of heaven. Now, the second beatitude is in verse 4, and those of you who are watching your watch, just realize I'm just going to get through three of them this evening, and there is a session 2 related to this. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, blessedness and happiness is found in being one who mourns. The word mourn here in the Greek, it's a very, very strong word. It speaks of the mourning that a person feels at the loss of a loved one. It speaks of a grief that is so great in a person's life that it's impossible for them to hide that grief and the impact of their mourning and their sorrow. I want you to notice as well that the word is used in the present tense. So when Jesus talks about blessed are those who mourn, it isn't that we mourn this deeply once or twice, or even several times in the course of our lives and our ministries, but that there is that ongoing sense of grief that we experience as being citizens of the kingdom of God while we are in the midst of the kingdom of this world and darkness all around us. It is, if you're familiar with the passage, to mourn on many levels. It is to mourn over our own sin, and to be confronted continually with our own shortcomings and with our own failings and falling short of representing the Lord in various situations. Not nosediving into condemnation, but in a way that causes me to want to be more like the Lord than ever. There's the mourning over sin or compromise or carnality so often within the body of Christ. And anyone that counsels very much realizes how many problems are in people's lives and the terrible price they're paying for just simple, open defiance of the Word of God, a deliberate ignorance of the Word of God, and a failure to simply obey what God's Word has to say. And it's just awful, and it's epidemic. to mourn over the condition of the world around us. It's so broken, I mean, morally and spiritually. I'm not talking about politically or the NBA or something. Morally and spiritually, the direction that we're going in, and to have opened eyes and to see that this ends badly apart from the rapture, and that ends well for us. But it ends very, very badly without a revival that God might send to us and we're all praying for. But to see how broken the world's becoming, to see it all around us and see how quickly it's accelerating. I could give you statistics, but you can read them on your own. And it's depressing and it's heartbreaking because it's intended to be. It means that we're marked by mourning. And then there's the mourning that comes with seeing the victims that sin produces every single day. You would think that the new morality that's involved in the United States of America, I can only speak for the United States because that's where I serve the Lord in. But, you know, if you ran any kind of business and you were making such and such and the results of whatever direction you were coming in, going in, produced miles high piles of casualties, you think you would stop and reassess. But as a country, we still have enough money because we're not dealing with our debt yet, but we still have enough money to throw at this stuff. And to look at the victims of the new morality, the victims of the sin that sin produces every day in the world, and just the blindness of the world in its rejection of Jesus, the needless casualties that are again heaped up in the uncountable millions as a result of simply turning away from Him. And I think that to be called into ministry, and certainly to be called as a pastor, and a pastor's wife is to be called to experience a mountain of sorrow, an absolute mountain of heartbreak and heartache. And here we are, we're exposed to, made aware of, become involved in the pain in people's lives, their stories, their backgrounds, their histories, their illnesses, their approaching death, the death of their loved ones, the trials that they face, the tragedies that they face, and so forth. And we know so much. We know so much in this calling, so much more than the average person will ever know or ever be exposed to in this regard. I remember telling my wife, Karen, several years ago that I feel as if I have lived the lifetimes of three ordinary people in the course of my life as a Christian and as a pastor in that calling. And I really feel that it's true. And I feel like I've experienced three times the joy and the excitement and the fulfillment for sure, but also three times the heartbreak and the sorrow as well. And I remember in this regard, while I was in the middle of especially intense season of sorrow in my own life, and then so many other things happening around me. And from, I was preparing a Bible study, and from my window I could look out off into the distance and the sidewalk that was in front of the house and so forth. And here comes this little old lady. I mean, the little old lady. And she's walking this little dog down the sidewalk. And it looked as if that was the greatest responsibility that she had in life every day. And as I sit at that word processor, I fell into a pity party. I envied her. I mean, I envied her with all of my heart, 4 in the afternoon. And I thought, that's all I want to know. That's all the responsibility I want to carry in life. Is that at 4 o'clock, after I have my morning coffee and putter around the apartment for a few hours, that at 4 o'clock I got to take that dog for a walk? And I know I had idealized her life in a way that probably wasn't true of her at all. And I know for sure that if I did have her life in 3 days, I'd kill that dog, and I'd be running laps, and I'd be dying in 3 days to get back doing what it was. But it was a momentary thing. But sometimes Sometimes in these moments, I mean, it's a lot to carry. So how then is mourning a blessing? First, Jesus tells us here that we shall be comforted. In other words, in direct proportion to the amount of sorrow that we experience in this calling and that we carry in this calling, we also receive God's comfort. And as a result, I think we develop an intimacy with God and an intimacy with his heart that we would never, ever otherwise know. And I think it's a part of what the Apostle Paul was declaring. And he knew an awful lot about sorrow. And he wrote to the church at Philippi, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering and his fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But I think that mourning is also a blessing because, first of all, it reveals that we haven't been converted by the world. It means that we haven't succumbed to the theological liberalism that's all around us, which then, if I fall into it or give myself to it, liberalism, it protects me from mourning simply because I don't consider anything wrong or unrighteous anymore. So you've got that group at the one extreme, and it protects us from that. But it's also a blessing because mourning reveals that we haven't become hardened by the world either, jaded by the world. And that's at the other extreme. Just fed up with all of it. And as the old saying goes, let it all go to hell in a handbasket. Nobody knows the origin of that statement, but we all know what it means. Somebody said it and it got some traction. I remember two bumper stickers. Both of them are real. This is not out of an illustration book, but one time Gail Irwin was talking, and I forget what context it was, but he talked about pulling up behind a car, and the car had a bumper sticker on it, Christian bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker read, hurry on, hell ain't half full. So there's a definite lack of mourning in that sentiment. I like the bumper. There's a big part of me that loves that bumper sticker, and I wanted to find that. Another one, I pulled up behind a guy in a particular city, and it was two lanes going, and I saw him off to my left, and he had a bumper sticker on it, and it said, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he ticked. And only he didn't use the word ticked. He was stronger than that. And there's something inside of me that kind of liked that a little bit as well. I pulled up next to the guy. I just wanted to see who would put that on their car. And the temptation to protect ourselves from mourning by virtue of just throwing our hands up in the air and giving up at the one extreme, or by virtue of supplanting it with the fleshly anger at the other extreme. And it's a real temptation for us. And mourning is a blessing because it means that we still view the world the way that God does supremely, and that is with a broken heart, as opposed to ranting and raving about it all the time with the veins bulging in our foreheads and in our necks. And I know all about that. And I think it's always a great moment in our Christian service when our attitude toward the world or toward individuals within the world ceases to be marked solely by even a righteous anger, not just that alone. But when that righteous anger, that strong and needed sense of right and wrong and a zeal for the Lord needs to be there, but when it's tempered with, when it's kept safe by a spirit of mourning as well, for only then can we minister with the heart and the tone that properly represents Jesus. And I'm thankful for how far God has brought me along in this regard through the years. The fact of the matter is today, I feel sorry for people far more than angry at them. And people are in worse condition than ever in my contact with them. This world is a hard place to get by in for most people. And apart from Christ, I don't know how anybody does it. I just don't know how anybody manages it. And so I have this healthy, vital, righteous anger, but it isn't all righteous anger. And I realize how many people, so many more than ever before in the United States, are trying to navigate life apart from God, and increasingly greater numbers without the foggiest idea if there is a God, and even less than how to know him. And even if they do know about Christianity and they have heard the gospel, and I watch them get beat up by their life and their own life decisions, trying to figure out life apart from God, as I once tried to do as a young adult before they end up humbling themselves and coming to him. I feel sorry for any person in this world that lives even one day apart from God, knowing what I know on a daily basis they miss as a result. And it's a wonderful thing to have developed within our lives. Passages that come to mind in this regard, Isaiah chapter 53:3, speaking of Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised and did not esteem him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, Jesus, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus on the cross famously, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And then famously as well in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sent the disciples, James and John, to go into Samaria to prepare a city for his soon arrival, and they wouldn't rent out a place to them and so forth. And the disciples came back and reported these things to Jesus, and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? And they're drop dead serious on this. And Jesus turned and he rebuked them. And this rebuke has stung me many, many times. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And it's mourning that keeps a righteous anger safe, keeping it looking like Jesus. And then very briefly, we'll finish up this third one for this evening in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, true happiness and blessing is found in being someone who is meek. The word meek in the vines, I don't know if anybody uses the vines anymore, but those who've been around for a while, you remember that. When you actually had to turn pages to find, anyway, enough about that. But the vines gives the interpretation of it and a definition of, it means gentle, it means mild, it means meek. And the word gentle probably captures the best meaning of the word meek, because it's translated gentle all of the other times, the three other times that it's used in the New Testament. And it speaks of being gentle and patient under provocation. And in this beatitude, there is the recognition that in the world, there's always going to be a lot of provocation to try and get us to come down to its level. And there's a lot of provocation to bring us down to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, shout for shout, and insult for insult, evil for evil. And I think it's helpful to remember that Jesus never reacted to provocation. And you remember that your Jewish religious leaders were constantly provoking Jesus. He always maintained control of himself in these situations. He responded, but he never reacted. Sometimes I catch myself, and so this isn't a pet peeve, and you don't have to become paranoid related to it. But I do notice when people preach and they talk about Jesus. Now notice Jesus' reaction here. And I always think it's the wrong word. He was never dominated by any environment he was in. He was never reacting to any provocation. And so always the word responded. He responded. And there's a difference between the two. The one is being driven by the circumstance. The other one is in control of the circumstance. And Jesus never reacted to anything, but he always responded to situations. And in this beatitude, Jesus is teaching us something that I think we can lose sight of. And that is, as it relates to advancing the kingdom of God, a patient spirit and gentleness of speech are much more effective means of persuasion and impact than impatience or anger. One of my very favorite proverbs in this regard in the whole book of Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15. And it reads like this: "By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." That's a powerful thing for the Holy Spirit to declare. So it puts an image within our mind. Here you have a servant in front of a sovereign. He's in front of a king. And here's the sovereign. He doesn't have to listen to anybody. He doesn't have to obey anybody. He's in control of the entire kingdom. And so here he is, the servant has no means of changing or power to change the king's mind on anything. But the proverb encourages us that two things can break through. Perseverance, number one, keep on saying the right thing. And then number two, gentleness. The truth spoken in gentleness, the Holy Spirit says, is as impossible to ignore as a broken bone. Just keep saying the same thing with gentleness. And everyone we talk to in life, and every person in the congregation that we pastor, they are sovereigns. They are absolute kings and queens over their hearts and over their own minds. We have no power to force them to believe anything or to change in any way, but the truth spoken consistently and with gentleness will reach deeper into a person's heart than any shouting will ever do, and certainly any threatening will ever do. And with this beatitude, Jesus wants us to know that gentleness in the hands of the Holy Spirit is very, very powerful stuff, or he wouldn't commend it. Meekness and gentleness is very, very powerful stuff for a member of the kingdom of God. Now, I close with a reminder that meekness is not a weakness. It literally is strength under control. You probably read Wiest or wherever we all read it the first time as the illustration of the word praus in Greek. It was a term that was used when a powerful stallion was broken and made rideable. So here you have, as with a broken horse, with meekness we remain as strong as we've ever been. But now our strength is directed by the Holy Spirit toward things that are constructive, that are holy, rather than towards what is destructive or carnal or selfish. It doesn't mean that we will never make the hard decision. We have to make the hard decisions in God's call upon our lives. Or we won't do the hard thing. We must do the hard thing when we have to. But that when we must, we will do it with humility, and we will do it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And our culture is becoming very, very aggressive in this way. Both verbally, you want to look at any kind of YouTube footage or whatever kind of thing and see how aggressive our culture is becoming. Even in terms of social media, how awful and aggressive things are all around us. And it's becoming very, very aggressive toward us as Christians. And we can become very, very tempted to fight fire with fire. Lord, I've said it more than once in my Christian life, Lord, can I just forget that I'm a Christian for 5 minutes and just take care of this guy? Now, it was back when I was younger and I had muscles. Now it's just, Lord, please help me get out of here. And where can I get a good cup of coffee in this town? You know, things change. But this is how God wants us to respond to provocation as citizens in his kingdom with meekness. Because nothing else is distinctive. Nothing else is distinctive in the world in which we live than to respond with meekness. It's a powerful distinction in our lives as Christians. Gentleness is also to mark our relationship with other Christians. We should never be rough or harsh or abusive in our treatment of those that we pastor or that we serve with, and then most importantly, those that we live with. God has put us in a position of authority and influence, and we can do a lot of harm to people, and especially those we serve closest to, if gentleness isn't present. I remember many, many years ago, Don McClure made kind of a tongue-in-cheek observation while teaching at a pastor's conference in this regard. And here's what he said. These things that stick with you, you know. He said that he thought that the reason that many men became pastors within Protestantism is simply because the position of Pope is already taken in the Roman Catholic Church. And I've witnessed that attitude a time or two through the years, that kind of sense of entitlement or infallibility that can develop in a position of authority if we're not careful concerning it. And so Protestantism is filled with popes, and it's important to that we not be one of them. Or if you do, make sure you spell it with two O's. And for humility. I was thinking about not saying that, but I said it in my heart is pure, and the reason it is now I'm on the defensive, right? But the reason, there have been a time or two where it's come to mind at just the right time. Hey, Damien, spell it with two O's if you're going to do that, you know. And so I don't want to be called Popio, and so I don't. Oh, you didn't think I meant. Notice the promise associated with it. For they shall inherit the earth. And I think it's important to remember as Christians that one day we're going to inherit the earth. That's history in advance. That is an absolute fact about the future of human history, the age to come. And we can tend to get into trouble when we lose sight of that. And we begin to live like everyone else here as if this is all there is, and that all that we will ever experience, and all of the competition and the anger and the fighting that goes with it. There is no blessing there. And it takes an enormous physical and spiritual and emotional toll upon a person to walk outside of this beatitude, this call to meekness. Let's stand together and we'll pray. We'll hold that thought. It's kind of an awkward pause, but we'll look to finish it up on Wednesday morning, the remaining. Jesus, thank you for speaking these words into human history. Thank you for this recipe, not only for a blessed Christian life, but a blessed ministry. And Lord, it runs so contrary, not just to the world that we live in, but much of what claims to be the kingdom of God. And Lord, we don't say it with a bitterness or with an anger or with vengeance. It's just an observation. And Lord, in any way, in any of our lives tonight, where we find ourselves the proverbial frog, slowly being boiled as the water's being heated ever so slowly to a boil, Lord. And we have drifted from even these three Beatitudes. We pray that you would speak to us tonight and to turn to your way, the way that looks like you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that Malcolm directed us to in a wonderful way immediately before me coming up here. And we ask that he would continue to speak to our lives in this regard. Lord, it's wonderful to have these things built into our lives in an edifying way, in a preventative way. But Lord, anything that needs to be pruned, that represents a danger to us, and thus as leaders to others, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice in a powerful way and to solve the issue of your lordship in our life in this area. And we ask these things of you. In your name, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.